With you again this evening. Thank you so much for coming. We've come together to worship, and I appreciate your love for the Lord and your interest in the things of God that brings you here this evening. You know, the Bible contains instances of particular points in time being critical. There are certain points in time that are important for us to establish. You know, concerning the coming of the Savior was based on a particular time. You remember in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law." In other words, when the time was ripe, when it was ready for Him to come, He came. Also, at a certain point in time, Christians should become mature and able to teach. You remember what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. There's a certain point in time after I become a Christian where I have grown to the point that I am mature enough to be able to teach others. In this study tonight, what I want to do is to explore some specific points in time relative to some controversial subjects. And it's important that we establish the point in time that God has set in order for us to practice truth, in order for us to be able to do what is right, we need to establish those points in time. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. The title of the lesson is Point in Time. And the first one is death. When does one die? You know, sometimes you hear someone say, "Well, the doctor said that I died and they brought me back to life." And what they mean by that is their heart stopped and they were able to get that heart going again. And they view it as the person died and was brought back to life again. Well, no, that person didn't die. The point is, when did the die? Is death just at the point the heart stops? When does a person die? When is that point when he is then considered to be dead? Well, the Bible teaches us that it's when the spirit leaves the body. You know, we're dual beings made of both body and spirit. And James says in James 2 and verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So when is the body dead? When it's without the spirit. The spirit leaves the body. And we may not know exactly at what point that happens. When that happens, that's when the body is dead. You remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar. And it says in verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And notice both the beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man died. But they didn't cease to exist at death. We find that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. When that spirit departed and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, it could be said that that body was dead. And the rich man, he died and was buried. But what was buried? Well, the body was buried, but he ended up in torment. Ecclesiastes 12, is it verse 7, where it says, "The dust returns to the earth," talking about the physical body, "and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So when the spirit departs the body, that's when true death takes place. I heard someone tell about Brother Clinton Hamilton. That they told him that he had died on the table and that they had revived him. And Brother Hamilton said, "No, I didn't die. My spirit was still in the body." As a matter of fact, he even stated that while they were trying to get his heart to go back up, he was realizing what was happening. He knew that they were working on him. His spirit was still in the body, even though his heart had stopped. So, point in time, when does death take place? It's when the spirit departs from the body. The body then is dead. But let's talk about the opposite of this. What about life? When does life begin? Does it begin at conception? Does it begin at a certain time in the stage of development after conception, but before birth, somewhere along the process of growth within the mother's womb? Or does life begin at birth? At what point? And this is a crucial, critical point. This is a crucial issue that we need to think about, because there are those who believe that life does not begin until birth. And therefore, when you kill that fetus inside the mother's womb, you're not really killing a person. And so it's important for us to know, when does life begin? And the Bible gives us some information about that. You remember in Luke chapter 1, we find an angel appearing to Zacharias and telling him that his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, and they were advanced in years as well, but that she was going to have a son. And she does have a son. She conceives a son. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, this same angel then appears to Mary and tells her about how she's going to be with child and bring forth a son. And the angel says to her in Luke 1, verse 36, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." And so Elizabeth conceived what? A son. So what is growing inside her here is called a son. Matter of fact, later, we find in Luke 1, verse 41, it says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting," that is, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, "when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe," and that's the word for baby, the word for infant, "leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." The same word that's used in other places that talks about an infant, a baby, that's the word that is used here. And also in Luke chapter 1 and verse 57, it says concerning this same mother and the same son, "Now Elizabeth, full time came for her to be delivered and brought forth a son." The same word, Greek word for son, is used in both in verse 36 as well as in verse 57. And we all would agree that when she brought forth a son, she brought forth a living human being. It was a son that was a living human being. Well, if John was a living human being from birth onward, why wouldn't we conclude that he was a living human being from conception onward? He's a son. He was a baby that was growing inside the mother's womb. Those are the terms that are used to describe him. The point is, he was. He is a living human being from conception onward. You remember what David says concerning God forming him within the womb in Psalm 139, beginning of verse 13. "For you," that is, as David is speaking, talking to God, "God, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them." And so David talks about God forming him within the womb. But whom was God forming? Well, he was forming David within that womb. Who was within the womb? Well, David was in the womb. We also find this concerning Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And so who was it that was formed within the womb? It was Jeremiah that God was forming within the womb. You know, if David's mother had had an abortion when she was carrying David, she would have killed David. If Jeremiah's mother had had an abortion while she was carrying Jeremiah, while he was being formed within the womb of his mother, well, she would be killing Jeremiah. And so what we see in these passages is that the terms that are used to describe the one that is in the mother's womb is the same terms that's used to describe one who's already been born. It's a person, one that is an individual. And if that person had died inside the mother's womb, then that person would have died. That individual would have died. In Exodus chapter 21, we have an instance of where it's possible that the unborn child could have been harmed or even killed or hurt to the point of even dying. And notice how it's described here. This is in the law of Moses, and it's two men that are fighting. Notice what it says beginning with verse 22. And if men strive together and hurt a woman with child, this is from the American Standard Version. So here's a woman who's carrying a child, and these two men striving hurt this woman with child so that her fruit depart. Now what that means is that her child is born. The Hebrew word for fruit here in this passage is the same word that's translated child in many other places in the Old Testament. And so her child is born is what it said, is saying. It doesn't tell us the condition of the child. It's that her fruit, her child comes forth. Her fruit departs. The New King James Version says she gives birth prematurely. I know the New American Standard Version, the old New American Standard Version, says that she has a miscarriage. Now, that implies death. But that's not really indicated in the Hebrew. The Hebrew just says her fruit departs. The child comes forth. And yet, no harm follows. He shall be surely fined, that is the one who caused this, shall be surely fined according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so her fruit depart, the child is born. And if no harm follow, no harm to whom? You know, some assume that the only concern here is whether harm comes to the mother. But no, since we don't know the condition of the baby here, her fruit depart, and no harm follow, harm to whom? Well, it could be either the mother or the baby. And if no harm follow to either mother or the baby, then he who caused this shall surely be fined according to the woman's husband, according as a woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, that's either to the woman or the baby, then what happens? Then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever had happened or whatever harm was done to the mama or the baby, and that's what was to be done to the man who caused it. And I want you to notice one of those is life for life. In other words, if the baby was dead, then that man's life was to be taken. What this tells us is that God places as much value upon the life of that unborn child as he does upon the life of this man who had already been born. In other words, there is a life, a living human being that's growing inside the mother's womb. Science tells us that life begins at conception. At conception, the male sperm and the female ovum unite and form what is called a zygote. This is a new life, separate from the mother and father. We know this to be true. It has its own unique genetic code with 46 chromosomes. That baby has 46 chromosomes. From this point until death, no new genetic information is needed to make this unborn entity human. It's just as human, has all it needs in order for it to be a living human being from that time onward. At conception, the inherited characteristics of a new, unique human being is established and will remain in force for the entire life of this individual. All he needs is nourishment to grow and a proper environment in which to grow. And while the baby's in the mother's womb, the mother provides that. What is it? It's a living human being separate apart from the mother and the father. It's a baby. It is a son or a daughter. And so what conclusion do we come to? The conclusion we come to is that life begins at conception. That's when a person begins. A person's life begins is at conception. And to kill, deliberately take the life of that unborn child, is to shed innocent blood. It is to commit murder. And we need to understand that. That's the reason that this particular question of when life begins is very important for us to establish. And I believe that we have enough information in Scripture that would lead us to the conclusion that life begins at conception. Let's look at another one. What about salvation? At what point does salvation become a reality? Now, we know that there's a point where we're lost. We talked about that this morning. Guilty of sin, separated from God. But then there's a person who was once lost, dead in sin, is now alive in Christ. At what point does that change from the time that he was lost in sin to the time that now he's alive in Christ? There are some who would say maybe just if you believe in God, if you live a pretty good life, then you're saved. God will forgive you of your sins. Some say, no, you've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to have faith in Christ in order to be forgiven of sin. But some would say the moment you believe, the moment that one accepts Christ in his heart as his personal Savior and he believes in Jesus, that's the moment that he is saved from his sins. Well, what does the Bible teach about this? Well, the Bible teaches that salvation from sin does not come at the moment a person believes in his heart. It's not at the moment of belief in the heart, as some would teach. Look at James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He believes, but that belief, that faith, is not accompanied with obedience to the commands of God. He says, can faith save him? In other words, can this faith without works save a man? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is in the question itself. James is saying no. That faith cannot save him. But I want you to notice the word saved. He's talking about faith by which one is saved. Now I know he's writing to Christians here. He's writing to people who are saved. But in order for them to remain saved, they're going to have to live by this faith. Matter of fact, this is the same faith that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, where he talks about how we're justified by faith. In Romans 5 and verse 1. Because he gives the same example in Romans as he does here in James. And that's the example of Abraham, Abraham's faith. We're not talking about different kinds of faith here. We're talking about the faith by which one is saved. By which I, as an alien sinner, needs to be saved from my sins and become a Christian, to become saved, and then the faith I need to have to continue to be saved and remain saved throughout the remainder of my life is the same faith. And so what he's saying, can faith without works save him? And the answer is no. Notice what he goes on to say. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And he gives an illustration. Here's a person who is in need of food and clothing, and you just say, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things they need. Is it of any profit? He says in response to that, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Just like you just saying, being warm and filled, but you don't give him anything needed, what he needs, then it doesn't benefit anything. In the same way, you say, I believe in Jesus, but then you don't show it in your obedience to Him, then it doesn't profit. Your faith is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The only time in scripture where the phrase faith only is found is here in this verse. And what James says is that we're not justified by faith only. And notice the word justified. He's talking about a faith by which we are justified. To be justified means to be free from the guilt of sin. And we cannot be free of the guilt of sin. We can't be justified by faith alone, is what he's saying. Likewise, was not Abraham, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This passage is telling us that in order for faith to be a saving faith, it's not just believing, but it is a faith that will lead us to obey, to do whatever the Lord commands. In Romans 12, verses 42 through 43, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Notice they believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Are these people who love the praise of men more than the praise of God, these who are refusing to confess Jesus before men, are they right with God? Are they the ones that are going to be forgiven of their sins and be in fellowship with God and God's going to be pleased? No. These are not people who are in fellowship with God here. But it says they believe in Him. And so just because a person believes in Christ does not mean that they are forgiven of their sins and in fellowship. The Bible tells us that the point in time one is saved from his sins is when a penitent believer who confesses his faith in Jesus is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You remember, this is what Jesus told the apostles to preach. When they went out to preach the gospel, he told them in verse 15 of Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So who are the ones who are going to be saved as a result of the preaching of the gospel? It's those who believe it and who are baptized. Baptism is a part of what is necessary in order for one to be saved. And that's exactly what the apostles preached. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached to the Jews that this Jesus whom they crucified some days earlier, God had made both Lord and Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart. It says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What were these sinners told to do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were told to repent and each of them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. Repent, each of them be baptized in the name of Jesus. For, in order that their sins might be forgiven. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so the person who believes, what will he do? He will not be ashamed of Jesus. He will confess with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He will repent of his sins, and he will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Let me ask this, when was Saul's sins washed away? You remember the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He saw Jesus. He came to realize now that this Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, is truly the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Or, what must I do? And the Lord told him to go into the city and will told him what he must do. Some people think that on the Damascus Road, when he saw Jesus and come to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, he was saved at that moment. Evidently, Ananias did not understand that, because you remember when Ananias came to him in Damascus, he said to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. One thing that statement indicates is that Saul was still in his sins. Why would Ananias tell him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins if he had already been cleansed of his sins? If he'd already been forgiven of his sins? He wouldn't need to do that. And so this indicates that Saul was still in his sins. Well, how was he to have his sins washed away? Well, Ananias says he needed to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. I've used this illustration before. If I say to my son, he's playing out in the backyard, I say, playtime is over, come in, take a bath and wash away that dirt. Well, first of all, that would imply he's dirty for me to say that. And the second thing, we'd understand that the dirt would then be washed away in taking the bath. Take a bath and wash away that dirt. Well, that's exactly what Ananias is saying to Saul. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It would be in the baptism that his sins would then be washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. And we understand the power of washing is not in the waters of baptism. The power is in the blood of Christ. As a matter of fact, when he says calling on the name of the Lord, Paul would understand here, Saul would understand here, that in doing this, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. He'd be putting his trust in the Lord to be the one who would save him. In doing what the Lord had commanded him to do, he would be putting his trust in the Lord, calling upon him in order to save him from his sins. And when he did that, then his sins would then be washed away. It was at baptism that his sins, the penitent believer who's baptized for the remission of sins is the one whose sins are then washed away. When does one die to sin? Romans 6, beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And maybe some were saying, let's go out and commit sin so that the grace of God might abound. Since where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds much more, let's go out and sin so that grace might abound. And Paul says, certainly not. No. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You have died to sin, separated now from sin. But when did that happen? When did they die to sin? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When did they die to sin? It's when they were buried with him through baptism into death. When they were baptized, that's when they died to sin, became free from sins. So that's important to know from Scripture, to know when I was forgiven of sin, when I died to sin, became free from sin, became justified, is when I, as a believer, repented of my sins, confessed my faith, and was buried with Christ in baptism. My sins were then washed away. Let me mention another here. What about the kingdom? When does the kingdom come? You know, some people believe that the kingdom that was prophesied by the prophets of old the prophets of the Old Testament, is to come in some future time, and that is when Christ will return to this earth. When did the kingdom come? The kingdom that was prophesied by the prophets of old. Let's look at one of the prophets. You know, Daniel prophesied that the kingdom would come in the days of certain kings. We're not going to turn to read all of this, but you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And in this dream, he saw an image. And on the image, this image had a head of gold. It had arms and chest of silver. His belly and thighs were of brass. His legs were of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. And it mentions that there was a stone that was cut out without hands out of the mountain, and it struck the image at its feet, and it crushed the image such that it was blown away at, like chaff at the summer threshing floor. And then that stone that struck that image grew to be a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And so what you have here in the interpretation of that dream is that the head of gold, Daniel says, is Nebuchadnezzar, represented the Babylonian kingdom of that day. The chest and arms of silver is represented by another kingdom, Daniel says, and we know that was the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the belly and thighs of bronze was represented by a third kingdom, Daniel says, and we know that to be the Grecian kingdom. And then there was the legs of iron, part clay, that was representative of a fourth kingdom. And the fact that the feet were part iron and part clay indicated the kingdom would be divided, it would be strong as well as vulnerable, weak, and we know that that represented the Roman kings. Now notice what Daniel says, beginning with verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings, talking about that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and interpretation is sure. So in the days of that fourth kingdom, there was going to be set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Well, the kingdom was established in the days of the Roman Empire, we know. Jesus was born, we know, and lived in the days of the Roman Empire. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we know that Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. And also in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, it indicates that Tiberius Caesar was reigning when Jesus began his public ministry. This was the days of the Roman Empire. Jesus said while he lived on the earth that the kingdom was near. In Mark 1 verses 14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Let me back up. And the kingdom of heaven of God is at hand. What kingdom is he talking about? The kingdom that the prophets had prophesied about. That Daniel had prophesied about. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. It is at hand. In Mark 9:1, he said to them, surely I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. It would come in the lifetime of many of the people to whom he is speaking here. That's what Jesus said. And so if Daniel was prophesying of a kingdom that's to come in some future time from now, when the Lord comes his second time, then he was a false prophet. Because Jesus saying that the prophecy of Daniel points to the time of the Roman kings, the time that Jesus lived, Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's going to come in the lifetime of many of the people to whom he was speaking. And in fact, Paul said there were those who were translated into that kingdom. Colossians 1 verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. There were those who were in the kingdom in that day, in the days of Paul. And that kingdom has already come. And we are a part of that kingdom today, we who are Christians, who are a part of the Lord's church. And it's important for us to know that point in time of when the prophets were pointing to. And when was that kingdom to come? And we find that that has been fulfilled. And it's not to be fulfilled when Jesus comes a second time. When Jesus comes a second time, the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father. And we'll be ushered into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven. There's not going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ here upon this earth. Jesus is now reigning as King. And we are now in His kingdom. Well, we've talked about 4 points of time. When does a person die? When does life begin? When is a person saved from his sins? He was once lost, but now he is saved. And when did the kingdom come? And so questions like this are important. They're crucial in our coming to an understanding of what the Lord's will is, so that we can know the truth and so that we can teach it to others. There may be some here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. We did talk about how we can be saved from our sins, those who have never become Christians, who've never been born again, and those who are in their sins. And we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means we're all in need of this salvation that's been provided through Jesus. We encourage you to come and not just believe in Jesus, but to come with a heart of obedience. And that means that faith that you have will lead you to repent of all your sins, turn away from everything that is sinful, that is against God. You're willing to confess your faith, and you confess your faith before men, and you then are baptized, should be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus commanded you to do. And then if you'll live for Him, live a faithful life, faithfully serving Him throughout your life, then you'll have the hope of living with Him for all eternity. If you become a Christian, you fall away, come back. Repent, confess your sins, pray God for forgiveness. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.